I invite you to turn in your New Testaments this morning to Acts chapter 8, verse 26. We'll continue our study in the book of Acts here. Acts 8, 26. When we yield our lives to the Lord, He really does take over. We're reminded of this periodically, and this passage is one example of that. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're called upon to yield ourselves as living sacrifices to Christ in view of His goodness to us. And when we do that, sometimes after we make that decision, we wonder if there's any change that's taken place. But there really has been. The Lord really does take over as the Lord of our lives and give direction, leading, provision, and all that we need as His people. He also gives us opportunities to become workers together with Himself in His great enterprise in the world today. We become ambassadors for Christ. If we seek to obey Him where we are, He will use us. And we see that happening in this passage this morning. Next weekend, a number of our people are going to be going into the prisons of Dallas and Tarrant counties to share Christ with prisoners. And they will undoubtedly see many people place their faith in the Savior. They are seeking to obey Him, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And whenever we do that, we find that God uses us. The passage before us proves this. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40 describe the conversion of a very interesting individual. Let's read verse 25 just to get a little of the connection with the preceding context. So when they, that is Peter and John, had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back from Samaria to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Philip, of course, had also gone to Samaria, and the first part of chapter 8 is primarily about Philip's ministry there, sharing Christ with Samaritans who were religiously and ethically half Jewish and half Gentile. Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. The reference to the angel of the Lord directing Philip is unusual. It's not completely rare, but it's very unusual that this phrase appears, and wherever it does in the book of Acts, it always indicates God's special direction and His definite leading to somebody. Angel, of course, is a transliteration of a word that means messenger, and usually it's an angelic messenger, but sometimes it's a human messenger as well. We don't know whether God sent a supernatural, spiritual angel here to tell Philip this, or whether this was a human who did it. But in either case, it was a special messenger from the Lord. And he spoke to Philip. He gave him some definite direction, saying, arise, go south from Samaria to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Philip was in the north, in Samaria. And this is desert. Actually, the word desert can describe either Gaza or the road. And, of course, Gaza was the southernmost town in Palestine. Stan, if you'll turn the slide on, point this out on a map of Palestine. There's Gaza right there. It's the southwesternmost town within Palestine at this time that people took going into Africa. Philip had been up here in Samaria. The man that he's going to meet had been in Jerusalem, right there, and was now on his way back to Africa, and Philip met him on this road this international highway that ran from Egypt to Damascus, way up here. So Gaza is down here, and at Gaza, the terrain becomes desert for the first time. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Philip, we read earlier, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was under the control of the Holy Spirit. And evidence of that is right here, where we read that when the Lord sent Philip a message to do something, gave him directions, he obeyed, he arose, and he went. This would have been probably very confusing for Philip because he had been involved in leading many people to Christ in Samaria. There was a revival going on there. If you'll turn back to verse 6, we read, "The multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing in Samaria." So now he gets a message from the Lord to leave this very fruitful and productive ministry that he's been engaged in and to go south for some unknown reason. Kind of like when the Lord told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that he was going to show him. But here, Philip was leaving a productive ministry. Many people were coming to Christ, but he arose and went anyway. This is the indication that he is really subject to the Holy Spirit's guidance in his life. He's cooperating with that. And he discovers an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we could have the next slide, Stan. Ethiopia, at this time, described a territory right around here. This is modern Egypt. This is the Sudan. Ethiopia was in this area here. This is the Red Sea, the Arabian Desert over here, the Arabian Peninsula. Here's Palestine up here farther to the north. So this man was going from Jerusalem back home to Ethiopia because he'd been there to worship in Jerusalem. This is a satellite photograph that I took on my first trip to the moon. Ethiopia is about in this area. We're looking south here. Here's the Gulf of Suez. Here's the Gulf of Aqaba. This is the Red Sea. Here's the Sinai Peninsula, probably where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And Ethiopia is in that region, right there. And he was a eunuch, we're told. Now, this word, of course, describes an emasculated man. But it also was a title that was used for high government officials in certain countries. Because in certain countries, high government officials were castrated so that they would not impregnate the royal women and raise up challenges to the throne. So often the highest officials were eunuchs. Now, we don't know for sure if the title here, eunuch, is describing his physical condition or his governmental status, really. We will read that he was in charge of her treasure here. That is, he's the treasurer of the country of Ethiopia. And I think, frankly and personally, because he's referred to so often as a eunuch in this section, it's probably referring to him in his official capacity rather than referring to his physical condition. He was a high officer in the Ethiopian government. Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote several things about Ethiopia, and he made it quite clear that the Ethiopians were black. So we can think of this man as being a black man. Quite clearly, he was a member of the Negro race, and he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He was a court official of Candace. Candace is a dynastic name, and she was queen of the Ethiopians, actually the queen mother because in Ethiopia, the king did not take an active affair, an active role in running his government. He was regarded to be the child of the sun, S-U-N. And so he just occupied kind of a figurehead position, as was true in Egypt as well. And the queen mother really was the chief operating officer of the nation. And that's why probably she's referred to here rather than the king. She's a member of the dynasty called Candace. And our eunuch was in charge of all her treasure, the treasure of the country, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. During this time in history, of course, the Greeks worshipped a pantheon of gods. They had a god for everything. The Egyptians had over 80 different gods. But the Jews only had one god. And they also had very high moral ethical standards because of the teaching of the Mosaic Law that we have in the Old Testament. Consequently, many of the pagans, the non-Jews of that day, became very disgusted with the polytheism and the low moral and ethical standards around them. And they sought out the God of the Jews, because the Jews lived moral lives, by and large. They had much better ethics than the pagan Gentiles. So this man had evidently heard of the Lord and had come to Jerusalem to worship him. There were two types of Gentiles that did this. Some were called proselytes, Gentiles who actually went through a conversion process to become religious Jews. And then there were the God-fearers. The God-fearers were not those who had actually converted to Judaism, but they were people who were interested in the Lord and worshiping Him, but they had not actually made the formal transition into the Jewish religion. We don't know exactly which of those two this Ethiopian eunuch was, and it's not important to the story that we do. In any case, he had gone to Jerusalem because of his reverence for the Lord, and he was returning, verse 28, and sitting in his chariot. If you have a marginal note, you'll note that it may be rendered carriage there. And we probably shouldn't think of him riding in a Roman chariot here, but in more of an ox-drawn cart, which was typical for this kind of procession. We probably should also realize that this man was probably not by himself. Since he was a high government official, he was probably accompanied by an entourage of servants, and this may have been a substantial caravan that was moving from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, though the eunuch was the chief man in the party. He was returning and he was sitting in his covered wagon, as one commentator has translated, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now that's unusual too, because it was rare that Gentiles owned copies of the Old Testament. Usually it was only the Jews that possessed them, and only the wealthy Jews who had personal copies of the Old Testament. So this may reflect, too, on his importance. He may have gotten this copy of part of the Old Testament when he was in Jerusalem, worshiping there. But he was reading as he was going back home, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and told him to go south to the road, and now the Spirit of the Lord says to Philip, "Join yourself to this chariot." Again, you see, as readers, we are intended to get the point that it is the Lord who is leading in this interview, that he is directing his servant Philip, first away from a fruitful ministry, now to a specific individual. And whether Philip actually heard an audible voice in his ears or not, we don't know for sure, because this terminology is often used when God simply provides definite guidance to his people through one means or another. In any case, Philip sensed the Lord's leading to seek out this particular carriage in which the Ethiopian is riding. And when Philip had run up to the carriage, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. I kind of visualize it this way. Here's this group of maybe 30 people moving slowly down the Gaza Road, almost to enter the desert of Egypt, just about to pass out of Palestine, and the Lord leads Philip to this caravan. And as he looks at it, he feels compelled to pay particular attention to the head man, the one that's in the probably the most ornate chariot. And so he runs up to this chariot, and along with many others who are walking along the road, he too walks beside the chariot. And as he does this, he hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading from Isaiah the prophet. This sounds unusual to us, because usually when we read silently. But in ancient times, it was customary for people to read out loud, because ancient documents did not have spaces between the words, and they did not have punctuation marks. So it was very difficult to read. So they would make it easier for themselves by reading out loud. This was the customary way of doing it. And so Philip overhears this, and he recognizes part of the Old Testament, Isaiah's prophecy. And he says to the man in the chariot that he's walking beside, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch responds, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" In other words, "No, I really don't understand what this means." And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, this tells us some things about the man, doesn't it? It tells us that he's a humble individual, that he's teachable, that he's open to instruction in some area that he doesn't understand. It tells us that he's generous. He invites this stranger to ride with him in his chariot. He's probably the highest ranking person in the group. He's obviously interested in learning what Isaiah is talking about. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. And then we read a quotation from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, of Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Frequently on Sundays I'm reminded of how God is in control of things that go on here. And this morning was another instance of that, because in the service immediately preceding this one, the Lord led Randall Nicholson to select a passage for us to read out loud that was this passage combined with the New Testament passages that show that Jesus fulfilled this passage. The eunuch answered Philip, verse 34, and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Is he writing of himself or is of somebody else?" He didn't understand whether Isaiah was talking about his own experience or about the experience of someone else. And Philip opened his mouth. This is a phrase that often in Acts describes a very significant and important statement. He opened his mouth and said something. And beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, 7 through 9, Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch. In Luke chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus claimed that what Isaiah had written in chapter 53 was a prophecy concerning himself. Philip took the same interpretation as Jesus did. And he believed that what Isaiah wrote was a prophecy that Jesus Christ fulfilled. In verse 32 of this passage, we read of Jesus' trials. In verse 33, we read about Jesus' death. So Philip takes the opportunity to relate how that Jesus was brought to trial in Jerusalem just a couple of months earlier, probably, and how he was put to death, and how this fulfilled Scripture. That most of the Jews at this time believed that Isaiah 53 would be fulfilled by the Jewish people themselves, that they were the suffering servant of the Lord, or that that passage referred to the Gentile nations suffering judgment by God because of their treatment of Israel. Most of them did not look for a personal Messiah, though some of them did. So Philip's interpretation was different, probably, than Philip had heard anywhere else before. Verse 35 is a great example of the Spirit of God, who is so obvious in this passage, using the Word of God, Isaiah 53, through a man of God, Philip, to bring the elect of God to salvation. And that's usually the way it works. The Holy Spirit uses His Word, but He works through people to bring those whom He has chosen for salvation to Himself. We see it all the time around us, and we see it happening here as well. Peter wrote later in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, "You have been born again, not with corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." That's what we see happening in this man's life. People need the Word of God if they are going to come to life in God. That's why it's so important that we get a working knowledge of Scripture, that we get some verses at the tip of our tongue that we can use to help people see their need of the Savior and how Jesus is the provision of that need and how through faith in Him they can have the assurance of their salvation. There is a college in Ohio called Cedarville College, and its president, Paul Dixon, told the story of a high school girl who was in the audience several years ago when he was speaking about the need for others to tell about Christ. And as she listened to Mr. Dixon give his talk, she decided that she wanted to make a difference in her high school. So she asked God to give her an opportunity to do that. And the next day, when she went back to school, one of her teachers, who was fed up with the way things were going in the school, said, he came right into class and he said, "I've had it. I'm tired of the hassle of teaching kids who don't have any respect. If any of you can tell me what life is all about and what our purpose is, go ahead." So, surprised, this girl raised her hand and explained that she had found answers to these questions in Jesus Christ. And the teacher, who was an agnostic, asked her to stay after class and tell him more about it. And she recommended that he go to an evangelistic service that was taking place in their town then. That Friday night, he went and he put his trust in Christ as his Savior. Same thing happens today, see. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. Now, wait a minute. I thought this was a desert. Well, you also saw on the map that they were right up against the Mediterranean Sea. And even in desert areas right there where the rain drains down from the higher elevations into the Mediterranean, there is often water in the stream beds and possibly even in the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe that's what they were referring to. Maybe they came to a little inlet there. We don't know. It's irrelevant. But they went along and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? He already knew about baptism because the Jews baptized converts. If a person converted to Judaism from being a Gentile, he went through a process, and that involved being baptized as testimony to their faith in Judaism. So this man knew about baptism, but he said, what prevents me from being baptized? Is there any reason I couldn't be baptized, Philip? He wanted to identify himself with the message that Philip had preached to him. Maybe if he was a physical eunuch, he wondered whether that was permissible, since in Judaism, physical eunuchs could not become proselytes to Judaism. They were excluded because of the Mosaic Law. They could not actually become full-fledged religious Jews. Maybe that's what he meant here. On the other hand, maybe he just meant, why can't I be baptized? Baptism, of course, is a public testimony to something that a person believes. It was in Judaism. It has been brought over into Christianity to symbolize the same thing. In chapter 2, verse 38, we read that Peter addressed those on the day of Pentecost and told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Be connected with him by baptism. In this chapter, chapter 8, verse 12, we read earlier, when they believed Philip preaching the good news, that is the Samaritans, they were baptized, men and women alike. It was customary in the early church, as it is in the modern church, for people who put their faith in Jesus to make a public testimony of that through baptism. Now, the word baptism actually means to immerse, and so many practice baptism by immersion. That's how the Jews did it, too. In Judaism, a person baptized himself. He went into a ritual baptismal tank called a mikvah, and he lowered himself down into the water and stood up. But in Christianity, often, and Jesus and John the Baptist began this practice, really, somebody else helped them with that. And so in our church, when we do it, usually Jim is the person who helps the person down into the water and out of the water, and goes way back into the first century. The public testimony of our faith in Christ. I have an uncle, he's my dad's brother, who is about to die. He's in his 80s, and I expect to hear any day that he has died because he's in very poor health. He lives in Lansing, Michigan, and he's not been doing well at all. This man became a Christian when he was a young boy. But he got away from the Lord. He didn't walk with the Lord most of his life. Just recently, in the last few months, he's gotten a desire to be baptized, which he never did before. He realizes that he's going to see the Lord soon. He's ready for that, but he wants to do what the Lord told us to do as those who trust in him. And so he was baptized in the hospital not too long ago. It's a good thing to do. We don't have to do it. Our salvation doesn't depend on it. But it's something that Jesus asked us to do, to identify our union with him this way. The Great Commission says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I would encourage anybody who's here this morning, if you have not publicly identified your faith in Christ, to do that by being baptized. We have a baptismal service here every few months. If you'd like to do that as an act of obedience to the Lord, talk to one of the staff members and they'll talk to you about it, and you can be baptized next time we have that service. It's just an act of obedience that pleases the Lord. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Now we get the idea from the terminology here that, boom, Philip is gone. He kind of dematerialized. He vanished from view. And that indeed may have been the case, but often this kind of terminology simply describes a sudden act of God. Perhaps Philip realized that his job was done now, and so he separated himself from the carriage, and he, as we will read, proceeded back on north again, back into Samaria. The Lord snatched him away. In verse 8, we read, "There was much rejoicing in that city, the city of the Samaritans, because so many people had been helped, and so many had come to faith in Christ." In chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, we read that there was great joy and rejoicing among all the people because of the preaching of the gospel, because people understood that God had provided a Messiah who had come and died for our sins. And now again, we read that the Ethiopian eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. That's a natural reaction to hearing and accepting the gospel. And I can't pass this opportunity up myself. If you are here this morning and your life is characterized by anything but rejoicing, and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to do that. Right now, where you're sitting, you may have been brought up in a church all your life, or this may be the first time you've come to church. Doesn't make any difference. The important thing is that you realize that Jesus is God's provision for your need, that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as many as receive Him, Jesus, to these He gives the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in Jesus' name. So if you will place your trust in Jesus as God's Son and as your Savior, if you will rely upon what He did on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, you can have the assurance right now and for the rest of your life that you are heaven-bound, that when you stand before God, He will say to you, "Welcome, my son, my daughter, because you have trusted in what your substitute provided for you, salvation." And if that doesn't make you rejoice, there's something wrong. The knowledge that our sins have been forgiven, that we are right with God, that we have peace with God, that we are assured of an eternal home in heaven, is something that should fill our hearts with rejoicing no matter what circumstances we may be facing in life. That was the reaction of this eunuch. That is the reaction of the early Christians typically, and that is still the reaction today. In the earlier service, Robert Tribe read us a part of a letter that he received from his brother, Donald, who just trusted in the Lord as his Savior. And you can sense the joy and rejoicing in those words that he read to us. This man had been an atheist for at least 17 years, and now he has come to faith in Christ, and he's rejoicing. What a difference it makes. Do you have neighbors? Do you have friends? Do you have people, workmates, perhaps, that you just know are miserable? What they need is the gospel. That will make them rejoice. Tradition tells us that when the Ethiopian got back home to Ethiopia, he shared the gospel with other people. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, tells us that he was responsible for planting the church in Ethiopia. And it's undoubtedly that for that reason that the Lord directed Philip to leave this very fruitful ministry in Samaria to go down to preach the gospel to one person who would be one of the first converts to Christianity in all of Africa. The Coptic Church today is a North African branch of the Christian Church, and they believe that this Ethiopian eunuch was the founder of their branch of Christianity. Largely on the basis of this story and the testimony of the early church fathers. We never know who the person that we are going to talk to about the Lord is going to become in the future. We do not know whether that person may become the next Billy Graham, the next D.L. Moody, or whoever. Most people who have been greatly used by God did not give much evidence of that at the moment of their conversion. But God picked them up, brought them along, nurtured them, gifted them, gave them opportunities. And that's why it's so neat to be an ambassador of Christ. That's why it's so great to participate in this great enterprise that God is doing in the world, that we can bring others to Christ, and then as we watch them, they become evangelists. They become multipliers of their faith and bring others to Christ. There are several parallels between this story and the story of Elijah in the Old Testament. The terminology that's used of the Lord speaking directly, the Lord snatching Philip away, Philip suddenly appearing somewhere and then vanishing. This is the way Elijah is described in the passages that describe him in 1 and 2 Kings as well. Also, some have pointed out that there's some similarity here between Simon, the magician that we read about last week in the early part of this chapter, and Gehazi, the servant of Elijah. Both men were greedy. They wanted to get rich out of their ministry. Also, there's some similarity between this Ethiopian eunuch and Naaman, the Syrian, who was also baptized because he came to faith in the Lord. In the Elijah story. That's an interesting phenomenon, how these two stories connect, and I think it helps us to realize that, for one thing, Philip, who was not an apostle, who was just an ordinary Christian, was used by God in just as great ways as this great prophet Elijah was. As he submitted himself to the Lord's will for him, as he sought to obey the Lord daily, God gave him guidance. God brought him into contact with individuals. And as Philip simply shared his faith using the Word of God, God brought people to salvation. That's the way God works today through us. Through you and me. But Philip found himself at Aztos, a town just north of Gaza, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities along that route until he came to Caesarea. And later on in this book, we'll read that Philip was living in Caesarea with his four daughters, and it's evidently there that he settled down, having to flee from Jerusalem because of the persecution that arose as a result of Stephen's martyrdom. But notice, wherever he goes, he keeps preaching the gospel. He keeps sharing the good news to all the cities and finally settles down in Caesarea. Now, in conclusion, notice some things about what we've discovered so far in Acts. In Acts chapter 2 through chapter 8, verse 4, all of the people who came to faith in Christ were Jews. In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 25, the people who came to Christ were Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, racially. Now, in this section, we have the conversion of a Gentile. So, you see, the door of the church is opening wider and wider. First, everybody who became a Christian was a Jew. And then God admitted others who were not racial Jews. And here we have an example of a person who was a Gentile who became a Christian. Now, when we talk about Jews, of course, we can speak about them in several different ways. There are racial Jews or ethnic Jews. These are the physical descendants of Abraham. There are political or national Jews, those who live within the territory of the nation of Israel, whether it's modern or ancient. And that there are religious or observant Jews. These are adherents to the Jewish faith. Now, at this time, these people, the Jews that we've read about in the first part of Acts, the Samaritans, and now the Ethiopian eunuch, are becoming religious Jews who believe in Jesus. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch is not able, probably, to become actually a religious Jew, but he is a God-fearer. He gets as close to Judaism as he can. So we're not talking about people becoming racial Jews here. We're not talking about them moving into Palestine. We're talking about becoming believers in the one true God. And within this group, we're Christians. See? At this time, undoubtedly, all of these people who trusted Christ viewed themselves as Jews who believed in Jesus. They were a minority within the Jewish religion, even the Samaritans, came into Judaism in this way. Now, as time goes by, these early Christians learned that they did not just belong to a sect within Judaism, but that God was doing something different from Judaism, and that the church was distinct from Judaism. Now we'll see those circles separate as we continue our study of the book of Acts. How God makes it clearer and clearer that what he's doing is not just raising up a remnant within Judaism, but that he is creating a new entity called the church. Now, I say that just as a little introduction to what's coming up in the future. Well, the point of this lesson, obviously, is, are you seeking to obey the Lord, like Philip was? Are you obeying him now? Are you following his leading in your life? If you are, he will guide and he will use you for his glory and for the good of others. You can just count on it. The thing we need to do is simply allow the Holy Spirit to have his way with us. And he will lead us like he led Philip. Father, we thank you for this encouraging passage of Scripture. We thank you that when we do yield our lives to you, you really do become our Lord. That as our master, you take over, you begin to give us directions. Sometimes you relocate us, which is very difficult for us, but we know it's part of your lordship in our lives. We pray that rather than resisting these changes, we will see them as your direction in our life and may submit to them and joyfully look for opportunities to serve you wherever we are. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.